Well, if you will, take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by, and you'll find Romans 16 on page 950 in that copy. Paul's final chapter here in this letter, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, is primarily filled with a strong encouragement for Christians to warmly embrace one another, just in a tangible way of greeting, much like what we have just done, but signaling an even greater relationship-building venture among those who name the name of Christ, real relationships with fellow Christians, in proper response to the truth of the Gospels that Paul has laid out in this letter. Understand, our fellowship is not based on tangible matters of connections in job or background. Our connection is based in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul has laid out in this letter. This letter, we are naturally all sinners, just like the rest of mankind. And we are deserving of those who would receive the wrath of God, and yet just as we have been singing, by His grace, we have been rescued from God's wrath by God's own grace and love. We've not been rescued because we're so worthy, but we've been rescued because God has determined to save us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is all about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and lived among us a human life, perfectly righteous, died a sacrificial death on account of our sins, was raised back to life by God as the Lord of heaven and earth, offering the gospel, the good news that salvation can be had through faith and repentance from sins. This is how we greet one another in the gospel, in the recognition of this is what we have in common. And Paul is encouraging such warm fellowship. And all the more warmth we should have because we live in a world that is very cold to this message we proclaim and to us who proclaim it. Those who are still hostile to God's rule at times will be hostile to us as well. They will scoff at our telling them of their need for God's grace and His forgiveness. And yet, we who receive His grace, we have been commissioned to be His messengers and His witnesses in this world. So though the world scoffs at us, we respond in love to them and we continue pursuing them, even if it is a great difficulty for us to do so. And so when we gather here with those who will not scoff at us for rejoicing in the gospel, oh, what a warm greeting we give to one another. So, now we come to verses 17 and 20, right in the middle of this section of greetings, greetings before and greetings afterward, and a bit arrestingly, but not altogether, not entirely, we're surprised by this, Paul shifts gears and he suddenly tells us who not to greet, who not to embrace. And what Paul is wisely doing here is he's drawing some fences around our Christian fellowship. And not fences of arrogance or fences of elitism, but truly fences of love and of loyalty and integrity to the gospel which we maintain. And so here, verse 17 to 20, an important final word regarding our fellowship, which can really be summed up in two words, beware and be wise. Follow the text as I read it here. Romans 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus or our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As you can tell, Paul's wrapping up things here, and yet there is this important, final, crucial appeal that he makes to them. First and foremost, to beware of certain ones, verse 17 and 18. The warning to the beware is, we find in the term, watch out for, scope in on, keep a close eye on certain ones. And this clearly is a warning. The scripture is full of warnings against things both within and without: hypocrisy, greed, desires of the flesh, the coming judgment. And we find in the scriptures warnings against certain types of people: false prophets, false brothers, men who will betray you. In Jesus' words, warning of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the rulers, etc. And I think it makes us ask, okay, let's talk about warnings. Why are warnings necessary? Well, two things have to come together to necessitate a warning being issued. One is real danger. There's no point of a warning unless there's real danger. Nobody puts up warning signs for flies that might land on your arm, or being hit by an asteroid, because there's no danger in a fly landing on your arm, and there's no real possibility that you're going to ever get hit by an asteroid. So no one puts up warning signs on those. But we do get warnings for tornadoes. Like, suddenly, unexpectedly, we got a warning on Wednesday night. There's a real danger headed your way, or right in front of you. But not just the fact that real danger necessitates a warning, but another factor has to be there as well. It's a real danger that you might easily miss. There's no warning signs on haunted houses at Halloween saying you might just get scared out of your wits if you enter this house. Everyone knows that. That's why they're there. There's no warning signs floating out in the middle of the ocean that says if you swim here, you might drown. There's no warning signs printed all over a firearm to say this is a dangerous weapon. If you have a firearm, you know that. There's no warning signs on street drains warning you not to talk to any clowns who might be down in there. There's no necessity, we know, to avoid such things. So you got to have these two factors. It's a real danger, and it's an unexpected danger or an easily missed danger. And so in the midst of this encouragement towards warm Christian fellowship, Paul issues a warning. Like, while you're warmly greeting one another, beware. Beware of division-causing deceivers, because they represent a real danger that we might easily miss if we're not vigilant. Observe carefully with me that it's not division in the text and obstacles that Paul is warning us about. Notice how Paul writes it. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. He's warning about people, individuals. This isn't just kind of generic dangers. Watch out for specific individuals. Just as Paul in this chapter has elevated the importance of particular individuals in the church, now he warns about particular individuals. And really, he gives us three criteria by which we might identify certain individuals and thus not be misled by them. He's going to tell us what they do, how they do it, and why they do it here. Let's just look at each of those as Paul gives it to us. What they do, they're at the end of verse 17, or right there in the middle of verse 17. They cause divisions and create obstacles. And really, this isn't two things, it's one thing. It's two ways of describing what these whom he's warning of do. They cause division. They create a faction. They create a camp. Okay, literally the Greek word here of division or causing division is a compound word that means two standings. You got two camps. One standing over here and one standing over here. And what Paul's been doing in this chapter in in his letter to the Romans is he's acknowledging there are various churches there in Rome, and he's trying to draw them all together. Though they meet in various houses, they can't all meet together. He's encouraging them, be together with one another. Really, be in one camp. Develop relationships with one another. Know one another. Love one another. Beware, though, of those who would divide that kind of unity into multiple camps. And the term Paul uses next, it creates obstacles. It clarifies what kind of division he's talking about. Literally, I mean, the ESV says create obstacles. Literally, the word is create scandals. Create offenses, where I'm offended at you. It's not just that there's two groups of people, but that this group is offended at this other group, and there's offense and scandal back and forth between them. It's not essentially a problem if they're just, you know, for various reasons, there's two different groups of Christians. Like Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts 15, they had a sharp disagreement over whether to take John Mark with them on the next missionary journey, and eventually it seemed better that they would just divide up, and Barnabas would take John Mark, and Paul would take Silas, and they would continue together just in two different groups. But they weren't opposed to one another. There was no great scandal between them, an offense. They were both proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in brotherly fellowship, we hear in Paul's later writings. There's no real problem. It's just they chose it's better to not work together in the exact same, and so God divided their number and sent them out into two different places. Praise God. There's all sorts of differences between churches, even in this town or just around. Your church has deaconesses. Our church doesn't have deaconesses. But we have no offense or scandal at various churches who would decide differently on those smaller matters. But that's not the case with those Paul is warning of here. They create a camp and they're offended with one another. And I want you to see where the dividing line is drawn, where the offense is drawn. Paul says there in verse 17, they create obstacles or scandal contrary to the Scripture. They create division contrary to the Scripture, the way Paul states it here, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. The teaching, what the apostles have brought to you, both the gospel and its practices. Literally, you might make a little side note here, it's contrary to the doctrine you have been taught to practice. Most English translations don't add that little extra statement that Paul makes here, but it's contrary to the doctrines you have been taught to practice. It not only has to do with what you believe, but what you're practicing. So it's this whole encompassing, what have the apostles, Jesus and the apostles given us? What is contrary to that is what Paul is warning of, those who would create a camp that's contrary to, that takes offense at the very things that we now have in the written Scripture. Crucial point. The division is on account of the doctrine. Beware of those who would form a camp contrary to what the Scripture teaches, because the doctrine is the essence of our fellowship. Is it not? This is what we gather around, who Jesus is, what he has done, what his apostles have taught us. It's been wrongly said that doctrine divides. Paul's saying doctrine unites. It draws a fence around where our fellowship is. So beware of those who divide themselves from that doctrine and create a scandal or an offense at the teaching, those who go outside the fences laid down by the Scripture as to what to believe and what to practice. And then we get to take offense and cast dispersion on those who are still inside the fence, faithfully holding to the teachings given us in God's Word. This is the warning. Beware of those. But I mean, why a warning? I mean, we said a warning comes when there's a real danger and it might be easily missed. If someone's gone outside the fence, we shouldn't miss that. We know what the Scripture says. How could we miss someone who's created a camp, a group, a cult, a following for themselves outside of what the Scripture says? And Paul says it's necessary because you need to understand how they create such division and cause such obstacles. And what does the text say? Verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. How do they do what they do? They do it by smooth talk. Literally, nice words and good words, but they're not true words. Brothers and sisters, I'm just here to acknowledge that all of us are susceptible to smooth talk. We love to hear people talk. We love to listen to someone who's so powerful and so confident. And so his rhetoric seems so right, smooth, clear. Podcasts and books and articles, so convincing, so compelling. Especially, I think we're susceptible to this in our day when we're just constantly bombarded with all sorts of information. Talk is coming at us constantly. It's almost impossible to evaluate everything that's coming at us. But Paul says we must, especially where it has to do with what the Scripture says or how we should follow Jesus. If it wasn't a real and present danger, Paul wouldn't be giving us a warning. Turn with me just a page or so over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul deals with this issue of smooth talk and attractive rhetoric. And listen what Paul says about his own ministry as he took the gospel into new places. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom," meaning human wisdom, "for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I want you to notice how Paul speaks there. It wasn't that he couldn't speak with very smooth words and good rhetoric. It's he decided not to. "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and power." And now he tells us why he didn't use smooth talk. Verse 5, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God, in the plain truth of what God says, and the Spirit's power within you to believe the words of God rather than the words of men." He didn't want the Corinthians, whom he knew loved rhetoric, and he knew that there were all sorts of smooth talkers in the world, and he did not want them to accept what he had to say about the gospel because he was so smooth in his talk. Because what would happen when the next smooth talker came along? He wanted it rather to rest in the plain statements of the Scripture. We need to be careful of words that are good sounding, but they have no grounding in the truth. So what kind of talk might such division-causing deceivers employ? Well, I just three categories here that Paul himself and other Scripture writers give concern to. Those who would twist Scripture. They'll use Scripture, but they'll twist its meaning. Paul, in writing to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, He notes those who like to use the Old Testament law. He says, 1 Timothy 1:5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these things that the apostles have brought, and have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They may point to the Scripture, but they twist them, and they twist them in a way that's opposite to what? The teachings of Jesus and the apostle." Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, kind of gives his final warning on this same issue, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He says, our brother Paul wrote you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks about these matters. But there are some things in them, in what Paul writes, that are hard to understand. Okay. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be warned, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, beware of those who would twist Scripture, meaning they would quote Scripture, they would reference Scripture, but the meaning of it doesn't square with the other Scriptures that have been given. They'll take it in isolation. Another thing that Paul warns of is those who will use smooth talk just by using religious slogans, even Christian slogans. Colossians chapter 2, Paul deals with this very real issue even in his own day. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Just kind of a religious slogan. This is how we should. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severe treatment to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is just a religious slogan. It's just somebody's idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well. Paul warns the Corinthians and seems to be dealing with a slogan that was being bantered around there in Corinth on that had some parallel to some scriptural truth. It was a religious idea. 1 Corinthians 6:12, quote, all things are lawful for me, Paul says. But he clarifies, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. Well, what were the Corinthians bantering about? All things are lawful. This kind of religious slogan. Well, it seems in verse 15, they were using it as an excuse. All things are lawful. To go and engage in sexual relations with a prostitute. So Paul says in verse 15, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Don't listen to just religious slogans to justify some activity that is outside the fences that Jesus and his apostles have given. Let me give you one in our own day. What would Jesus do? That's a religious slogan. It may be used for some good purpose, or it might also be used to justify some action that's outside the fence. We shouldn't ask, what would Jesus do? We're given the Scriptures. We should ask, what did Jesus do? And sure, we should apply that with wisdom to our own situation, but let's not just use a religious slogan if, in fact, it takes us outside the fence. Division-causing deceivers will use all kinds of religious slogans. Third, they will distort plain Christian truths. Back to the letter to the Romans. In Romans 6, Paul, again, deals with this very directly. Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul has just got finished teaching the Christian truth that all of us are sinners, and it is our sin that is the recipient or the cause of God's grace being on our life. And so a distortion of that Christian truth was, well, if sin brings grace from God to us, I should sin even more. I get more grace. That's a distortion of Christian truth. And Paul says, by no means. We've died to sin. How shall we still live in it? Same thing in verse 15 there in Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? We're just under grace. Don't worry about all the prescriptions of what God has stated in his word. By no means. That's a distortion of the plain truths of Scripture. Such kind of smooth talk, I think, Paul back in Romans 16 is warning, it's especially deceptive to the naive. That's how these smooth talkers, that's who they're after. They're seeking to deceive the naive. Naive, it just means those who are pure-hearted, those who really want to follow Jesus, but who may not be sufficiently on their guard against such religious slogans, against such scripture twisting, etc. And the reason they may not be sufficiently on their guard, it may just be naturally they're very new to the faith. They don't really know what the scripture teaches on these matters. Or they may just be young in life and they're easily swayed by strong rhetoric. I think this is, can I just make a side note? I think this is something we need to be especially careful of in our kind of internet age when there are no editors for podcasts like there have been in the past for books. There are no pastors overseeing those who would make themselves internet proclaimers of Jesus' truth. There's no elders overseeing them. And so there can be very strong rhetoric that can really capture the hearts of especially the young. And if we're not careful and constantly warning and guiding and knowing what the young are listening to, they can just be easily taken away. This is what Paul's warning of. So maybe they're new in the faith, maybe they're new in young in life, or maybe on the other end of the spectrum. They've lived the Christian life for a long time, yet grown complacent and lazy in what it is to walk in the teachings of Jesus and have forgotten their first love and grown cold, and thus they're easily attracted to some real warm rhetoric, some new exciting path that's come along. I want you to notice that Paul warns that it is the heart that these deceivers go for. Without trying to draw too sharp a distinction between the heart and the mind here, I just want to acknowledge that often those who form new camps contrary to the scripture, whether it be some cult or some following, They do so not by appealing to the mind, the plain truths of Scripture, etc., but rather by appealing to the heart, the emotions, personal stories, the call to take action in this broken world, whatever it may be. It's not that any of those things are wrong per se, but be careful if they're not connected with the Scripture. Heart and mind is how the Scripture comes to us. Let's keep our minds sharp even as our hearts are continually warm in affection for Christ. If you let your heart grow cold or your mind grow dull, you are in danger. We should always be asking, whatever we hear, is it contrary to the doctrine we've been taught to practice? There's a third characteristic in these deceivers, and that is in why they do what they do. Look at the text, verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Literally, their own belly. Belly being a euphemism here for the seat of our desires. That are basic desires that just seek constant gratification. What are such basic desires? I mean, you could give lots of statements. I guess I just want to put it in three basic categories. Our desires find their outlet in search for power, for prestige, search for pleasure. You can put it in terms of 2 or 1 John 2 if you want, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. You can put it in the context of what we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, might and glory and honor and blessing. Might being power that belongs only to Jesus, honor and glory being prestige, and blessing the happiness that comes from all the good things, pleasure. Jesus deserves those things for us to take those things and cast them to him because we are his servants and to him belong such things. But division causing deceivers seek and serve to assert their own power, their own prestige or prominence among people, and their own pleasure. And sometimes it's hard to tell what's going on in someone's heart. Like, why are they doing what they're doing? Are they serving Christ or are they serving their own belly? But if you watch their deeds, if you listen to their words and evaluate them, if you see how they treat those who don't follow along with them, do they divide from those who are still inside the fence and scandalize them and take offense at them? Often it becomes obvious over time what their motive really is. Jesus said, Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. It may not be immediately obvious, so evaluate their words. Be careful of being naive, not testing everything from the Scripture, but eventually you will know them by their fruits. What is our response? Well, verse 17 says it right there at the very end. Just simply avoid them. Bend away from them, just like you bend toward your Christian brothers and sisters. Don't slander them. Don't burn them at the stake. Don't throw rocks at their house. Just simply avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't give them the time of day. Don't greet them with warmth and affection like is common with brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't say, oh, you know, they're just a brother or sister in Christ that's astray. No. If they're teaching what is outside the Scriptures, don't call them or greet them with warmth and affection. It may not immediately mean that they aren't a brother or sister in Christ, because this application of those who would deceive the naive ones, it may apply to those who are themselves deceived. They just may be spouting what they've heard someone else say, or they may just be trapped up in a sinful following of men like Peter was when he came to Antioch and he withdrew from the Gentile brothers so that the guys in Jerusalem wouldn't look bad upon him. And Paul calls him out. He just confronts it. So avoid them, but avoid them in a way that says, I'm going to confront this wrong teaching. I'm going to seek to rescue the naive. And I want you to think through in the praxis questions this week, how do we go about doing that? If someone's being trapped, being deceived, how do we go about helping them? I think this call, though, that Paul gives here to separate from them, avoid them, it just makes it plain. It's not always wrong to separate from someone who names the name of Christ. It's wrong to separate with them as they go outside the fence. But it's right to separate from them and acknowledge they've gone outside the fence. I can't go with them there. It's not merely unity that we're after. It's unity around the truth that we're after. Very important that we get that concept. So Paul issues this final sober warning here, and I think we need to make sure we take it to heart and let it have its application in whatever way it needs to in our life. But Paul also issues a final important encouragement here that we find in verse 19. Not only beware, but also be wise. And be wise in addition to being obedient. Look how Paul states it in verse 19. Your obedience is known to all, and so that I rejoice over you. I mean, he immediately says, look, Romans, I've heard, I haven't been to Rome and seen it, but I have heard from others. It's known to all that you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard the gospel. You have embraced him in faith. You have repented of your sins. Your obedience is known to all. Big thumbs up. Praise the Lord. I rejoice in this, Paul says. But Paul immediately draws a distinction between their obedience, their following of exactly what's been taught them, and wisdom. He begins by rejoicing in their faithfulness and then calls them to be wise, something additional for them. But, verse 19, I want Here is something I deeply desire for you. I want you to be wise. What is wisdom? Wisdom is applied knowledge, taking what we know from Scripture and applying it not only in the ways that it directly tells us to do, but also applying it to the varied circumstances of life, even in the areas that the Scripture doesn't particularly prescribe what we should do. And we've talked about this in Romans 14. It's the areas of freedom in Christ where wisdom has to guide the day rather than merely obedience. Of course, wisdom includes obedience. Any particular command of Scripture, wisdom, obviously, we're going to apply our knowledge to various circumstances. I obey whatever the Scripture says. But it also includes careful, thoughtful decisions in areas where Scripture only gives broad directives. Like what? Well, like love your neighbor. Discipline your children. Well, how do I do that? Wisdom's got to guide you in the varied circumstances of life in exactly how you do that. Wisdom doesn't speak to us in terms of right and wrong per se, but rather, as Paul says here, I want you to be wise in what is good, what is best, what is appropriate, what is helpful, what is fitting, etc. Thus, if we learned anything from Romans 14, it's that all Christians won't apply wisdom in exactly the same way. We won't create a new law out of the wise things to do, and yet that's okay. And so in such matters, it may be that some Christians discipline their children in somewhat this way over here, and others do over here. Well, it's division. No, we're still all in the fence here if we're applying the Scripture faithfully in how we go about such things. Be wise in what is good. This is what is needed. But also, notice what Paul says, be innocent in what is evil. Innocence here is the opposite of being wise. It just means I don't know what to do. I have a pure heart. I want to do what is good, but I don't have skill. I don't have wisdom. I don't have experience. I'm not sure how to play this out. Innocence may be knowledgeable of evil, but not practiced in evil. It's like a child learning to ride a bike. They can see, they know what riding a bike entails. I mean, you sit on the seat, your hands on the handlebars, your feet move up and down on the pedals, you ride a bike. But not having any skill or any wisdom about how to do that, no practice at it, what happens the first time they get on a bike, put their handles on the handlebars, seat on the seat, and start pedaling up and down? I mean, they just fall right over. They don't have any balance. They don't know how it works. They don't have any skill, no muscle memory. They haven't worked it out. And so they're really bad at riding bikes. But with some help and encouragement, they'll go a few feet at first, and then a little further, and then they'll be able to navigate a turn, and then they'll be able to use their brakes. And before long, they're no longer innocent in bike riding, and they can ride all over the neighborhood. They're now wise in this skill. And Paul's desire here is that this dual condition of being wise in what is good, learning, skilled, practice, working it out in what is good, in addition to our obedience, but rather very unskilled and very awkward at doing evil. That we would not do even little evils, because every time we do, what happens? We get a little more skilled at it. We become a little more comfortable with it. But rather, we would remain in a condition of being innocent of evil. Now, if we think about it, that means that the metaphor of a child learning to ride a bike really doesn't apply in this moral innocence of evil that we're to have, right? Because we come forth from the womb going astray, Scripture tells us. And so by the time any of us comes to understand and respond to the gospel, we've already become well-skilled at doing evil and serving the God, which is our own desires and our belly. And so the call to come to Christ is not simply to trust that Christ has paid for our sins and has the power to forgive our sins, but it's also not only to believe, but to repent of your sins. Brothers and sisters, can I just say it plainly? We don't wean ourselves off of sin. We see something we're doing that is evil, that is against God's word. We don't try to wean ourselves off of it. And this is why the child learning to ride a bike doesn't really apply to our being innocent and evil. You don't say about some sin in your life, well, you know, I just used to really sin in that way. It's like, I mean, I used to ride my bike around the neighborhood 5 times a day. I think I'll only ride it around the neighborhood 2 times a day now. I'll be doing good. And then maybe eventually I'll only ride that sin 1 time a day. And then maybe I'll get to the point where I only ride that sin in the privacy of my own driveway. That's not what we do. We repent of sin. We turn away from. We jump off the bike and leave it in the ditch and run home in faith and trust to Christ in repentance of our sin. At least that's what we're supposed to do. But brothers and sisters, let's be careful. Because sometimes we treat sin as if something we just kind of need to wean ourselves off of rather than repent of and cast away from us. When we see Christ for who he is, we will want to give him the power, the authority over our life. We'll want to give him the honor, the glory, the prestige, and we will want to deny ourselves any pleasure so that Christ can have pleasure in our life, growing not only in our innocence completely from evil, but also our wisdom in what is good. And the result? Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I wish I could explode the Old Testament imagery that Paul is bringing in here, but the picture is simple. God, as you turn away from those who would take you outside of what God has required, as you will be wise in what is good, you innocent in what is evil, God's going to take you and crush Satan, crush the adversary, give you victory over those sins which used to enslave your life. Paul just brings this imagery of what God ultimately will do with Satan and say, that'll be true in your life. He wraps this up in a package of this final warning and says, ultimately, what do you need to do this? You need to try harder, do better? No, what you need is at the end of verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace not only that forgives you, but the grace that transforms you. And Paul is praying, may that grace be true in your life. As you do these things, Christ's grace comes in our life and gives us true power, true transformation. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace, a grace that not only forgives us, but that allows us to be on our guard and to be wise. Lord, we thank you for such provision. Lord, we do ask that you would guard us from deception, each one of us. We are susceptible, Lord. We pray that you would attune us to watch out for those who are naive around us. Give us a heart to rescue those who are being taken in, even as we guard ourselves. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to your glory, to your power, so that we would gladly seek wisdom and we would gladly run from evil because we see you as you are. Open our eyes to this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Can we stand together? John, would you lead us in song?